Good morning. Welcome. Good to see everyone today. If you're visiting, we're especially excited that you could join us. There's a visitor's card in front. If you'd at least leave your name for us, or maybe an email, we'd love to get in touch and make sure we're meeting your needs. So we would appreciate that contact. But good to see the brothers and sisters as well. And a light topic today, truth and love. Something pretty simple. I want to talk about the pursuit of truth and the practice of love. Join me in Revelation chapter 2. Pursuing truth and practicing love are ideals that we strive for as we devote our lives to Jesus Christ. Something that's an ideal is something that's always just out of reach, but they're both worthy and noble and enormous tasks that we pursue as Christians. And so we have the first letter that shows up in the first few chapters of Revelation. Read with me Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. A pause right there. This is a truth-teaching and a truth-loving church. They don't tolerate falsehood. They have methods of testing people who come in claiming to teach truth, and they are elevated in their devotion to the truth of Jesus. Verse 4, what do you have as the first word of verse 4? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, or you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. They were a truth-teaching church, but what had they left? They had left the love that they had at first. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19. You can tap on your phone or turn in your Bible back to Acts 19. While you're turning there, a parable, not of Jesus, but something I came across in my reading, a parable came to mind of a spider. And the spider was in pursuit of spinning the perfect web. And it was the first spider in all the history of the arachnid. What are they? Is that a family or a genus, species? But it was the first perfect web that had ever been spun. Now you spin the web, or the spider spins the web, for what reason? For catching food and eating it. But she became so enamored with the perfection of her web that she starved to death. Because a fly would get into the web, and the first thing she would think of is, oh no, she's going to ruin my perfect web. Not, oh, I can finally, you know, sate this hunger that's inside of me. And so she died having the perfect web because it became more about the web than about eating and the sustenance that she required. And so I want to hold up these two ideals, not Not that seeking truth is somehow bad. I mean, the better the web that the spider had, the more effective it would be at trapping food. And so pursuing truth, that's a holy and a good, righteous pursuit. But what is it that the Ephesians lacked? Suddenly truth became this object that they worshipped, and they left what? They left the love that was supposed to flow out of that truth. Now let's go back to where they first heard the gospel and responded. Acts chapter 19. A missionary showed up to town in Ephesus. It had this high temple. The temple of Artemis was up on this hill. And so they always had this association that the gods were above them. And particularly Artemis was this god that was above them, and they lived down below. And they were impressed by this high, majestic temple where this goddess had chosen to place the temple. But then this missionary showed up, missionary by the name of Paul, and he started teaching about a different god who was higher than Artemis. And then to back up his teaching, he started doing miracles that not only were of a greater power, but they actually helped people rather than harmed them. You see, Ephesus was a place of dark, satanic magic and the power of the gods was used to curse people and to hurt people. And yet Paul shows up and he has power that heals and that sets people free. And none of the forces there in Ephesus could combat the force of God working through Paul. And then this crazy series of events happened where these hack Jewish exorcists are going around and they're using the name of Jesus and Paul, but they're not really honoring Jesus. And one of the spirits finally figures it out, and the spirit is like, "Well, I know who Jesus is, but I have no idea who you are. So I'm going to beat you up and kick you out of this house." And that happened, and it seized the whole town. And start with me in Acts 19, verse 18. Verse 17. This is the beginning of this church that we're later reading about in Revelation. Acts 19, verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Truth. The truth of the gospel was elevated above the powers that had been ruling Ephesus. "A number of those who had practiced magic arts," verse 19, "brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. They didn't know a lot, okay? Let's admit that they didn't know a lot of truth. But the truth that Paul had brought to them elevated them. It elevated them to a higher place than this goddess Artemis. And it made them so eager and so grateful that this truth that was healthy and righteous and good had come into their lives that the only thing that they could think of was, "Jesus, I'll do whatever it takes to be close to you." And this is what John is calling, Jesus, through John, is calling the church in Ephesus back. He's saying, "Remember how you used to love Jesus and how it motivated you to such eagerness and such gratitude and devotion to me that you would give up anything just to be associated with Jesus?" He's saying you've lost some of that. Turn with me now to Ephesians. The truth that Paul had preached to them, he writes the letter of Ephesians later on. So you have Acts 19, and then you have Ephesians being written, and then of course you have Revelation at the end. So this is right in the middle of that sandwich of teaching. The sandwich that is the teaching that was to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians is right in the middle, and it's the meat of what he wanted to tell them. And I want you to think about the association here. Paul is like obsessed with the height to which the church had been called to. Notice all the references to how high this church had been called. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. I don't know a lot about the goddess Artemis and what blessings or benefits were bestowed by devoting to her. But whatever they were, the blessings of Jesus Christ were higher, were better, were infinitely more healthy and nutritious for the soul than anything Artemis could offer. And they had been blessed with those blessings of a high order. Chapter 1, verse 20, and I'm starting in the middle of sentences here, so forgive me for that. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where was Christ seated? Higher above this temple that they had worshipped for so long. It was a Lord who is higher than all lords and a God who is higher than all gods. But not just the God that they served was high. Chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You know, one of the unique things about Christianity, when you compare it to all of the other world religions, it's the only one out there where you have a loving God seeking individuals out of love. Most of the religions, it's up to us to go and seek the God or the enlightenment, and you got to work at it, and if you don't do it right, you come back as a bug or a cow or something like that, but eventually you work hard at it, and maybe you attain it, but you're always stretching and reaching. And maybe there's a few religions where the gods are actually seeking out man, but it's not, I mean, you remember your Greek and whatever mythology from school? What did the gods do with people? They were like their playthings, and it was really terrible. And so they sought after humans, but it was to manipulate, and they were just like a bunch of teenagers who, forgive me, that was probably a incorrect association, a bunch of rebellious teenagers. We have some good teens here, so forgive me for that. We don't have any college students here? Rebellious college students. I'll dig my way out of this hole. Who'd been given infinite power. And yet the Christian religion is a God. We seek after him, but he first sought after us. And he sought after us in love. Not to manipulate you, not to use you and chew you up and spit you out for his own good, but to love you so that you could love him in return. Chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They had the highest blessing, knowing the truth of God. They had the highest Lord. Their position was this high, and they were the city on a hill that Matthew talks about, relates that Jesus said. They had the privilege of knowing truth, and because they knew truth, they were a city that was higher than this pagan temple that they had been brought up in. And now they had the commission of the highest order to make truth known. They were eager and they were grateful, my first point there. They were elevated above the mediocre spiritual existence they had known before. But they were also resilient against, turn back with me to Revelation 2. They were resilient against and intolerant of evil. There were some folks who would try and come to this church, and the Ephesians didn't just lock the door to outsiders, but if you had some other teaching that didn't coincide with what Jesus taught, they didn't tolerate it. I know your works and your toil, Revelation 2, verse 2, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. For one thing, Ephesus knew the truth, and quit was not in their vocabulary. No matter how hard defending truth became, they just didn't know how to quit. Because if you If you quit fighting for truth and you know everything else is false, what are you left with? It's when Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, do you still believe in me and follow me? And they say, well, you do some things, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, you do some things that are crazy, but who else are we going to turn to? There is no one else who does the things that you do. And so no matter how discouraging fighting falsehood became for Ephesus, they just would not give up. And Jesus says, I commend you for your patient endurance in never giving up in the fight against evil. David Chilton wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and he says this. He says, this must be understood, clearly understood. Orthodox biblical Christianity is intolerant. A church that tolerates evil and false doctrine is a church under judgment. Intolerance sounds, we've been conditioned to think that that's such an ugly word, right? It's the worst thing that you could be associated with. But why were they intolerant? Well, let me talk a moment about this group called the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2, verse 6. And I'm drawing on some history. There's the Apostle John, and he had a disciple that he taught whose name was Polycarp, who wasn't inspired, but he was taught by the inspired Apostle John. And there was a series of disciples that then strung down from John. So you have John, the inspired apostle, and then you have history written by a guy named Polycarp, Irenaeus, and then Hippo. Not Hippo, but Hippolytus was his name. So there are these three guys. They give us a history of the church after the book of Acts. Now, like most preachers, they got in trouble when they tried to predict the future. They said that the world was going to end in 500 AD. I'm still registering 2014, right? Preachers have always gotten in trouble when they've tried to predict this is the day the world is going to end. So if you read their works, you're going to run into that kind of stuff. But their history about what had happened before was very good. They wrote about the Nicolaitans, and they said that these were individuals who professed Christ, who would have said that they were church-going people, and yet they were indifferent to things like adultery. So imagine a husband and a wife, and they're looking around for a church, and the husband's like, hey, there's this church down the street, and you know they profess Christ, but they don't really care if husbands and wives are faithful to each other. What do you think's going through the mom's head as she's thinking about herself and her children? Is that a big deal for a church to be intolerant of false teaching like things like faithfulness in marriage? Is it important to you that your spouse is faithful, that your parents are faithful in their relationship? Is that a big deal, or is that something that we can tolerate? Truth not only glorifies God, but the truth that Jesus teaches is healthy for us. It has our highest good in mind. And so when we say that the church is intolerant, it's not that we're just these closed-minded people who don't want to hear. It's that we have been elevated to this level of truth, privileged and gracious and humbled, but we know there's a healthy way to run a family and there's an unhealthy way to run a family. And the Nicolaitans were very lazy in their relationships. They were, one commentator says that they were perverts and they weren't very pure in the way that they conducted themselves. They also were indifferent to things like idolatry. And so the Ephesians stood against this group. That's why they were intolerant of this false teaching. That's why Jesus praises them for hating their works. They were unconvinced that somebody could love Jesus and be unwilling to follow his truth. Does that make sense? Can you think through that phrase again? They wouldn't buy the idea that you could profess love for Jesus, but then not really care about following his truth. Now, I know that we fail in following his truth, but I think everybody here is at least interested in pursuing the truth of Christ. Jesus, like Ephesus, was right to hate the teaching influence that would have done harm to the members there. And that's part of being devoted to Christ. That's what Christ praises the Ephesians for, is being truth teachers and thinking correctly about God and caring about what Jesus teaches. But the Ephesians had spun a near perfect web, and they had just about gotten everything perfect, and then they became more impressed with their teaching and the truth that they knew than their love for Jesus. I mean, can you get over that spider that just starved to death because of how impressed she was with her own web? Isn't that just absurd? Have you ever been to the place where I've been there, and I haven't been a father for very long, and I haven't, compared to some, I haven't been married for very long. Mark, your parents, what is it, 60 plus years? Man, I am a speck, you know. I am a period at the end of that sentence. But I know the feeling of progressing in your family and suddenly mom and dad forget that they were once husband and bride. You ever get to that place where you're so concerned with what's going on with the little ones that you leave your first love? You become so consumed with these other things that are important that you forget that the foundation was first husband and wife, right? Let's go back to Revelation verse 4. I think that's what he's getting at when he's saying, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." They attended so well to their doctrine that they forgot that they were supposed to be in love with Jesus. And that the love for Jesus at one time inspired them to do crazy things, like burn a bunch of books that were influencing them negatively, so that they could be close to Christ. What is 1 Corinthians 13? Flip over there. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Sometimes we do fall out of love with Jesus, or we wane in our love for Him, but we still want the blessings of Jesus. I still want Jesus to love me, but I don't always reciprocate that love back to Him. I know a lot of things about Jesus, and I do a lot of things for Jesus, and I talk a lot about Jesus, but what is talk, and what is action, and what is power if it's not connected with love for the Lord? It's entitlement, right? And entitlement is obnoxious. You know some people who are entitled? They think they deserve everything, but they don't really think that they should reciprocate any of that love. 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Right? Paraphrased, it's obnoxious. Verse 2, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I have gained nothing." They had left their first love, and the eagerness and gratitude that just boiled out of being so in love with Jesus. They had gone from a position of privilege, which I'm using here in the sense that it's not bad. It's privileged to serve God and to know His truth and to preach His truth. That's a privilege. But when we stop loving Him in return and we just use His blessings for ourselves, that's the kind of entitlement that I'm talking about. If we can fall out of love with Jesus, and this is what Jesus knew, He said, if they can fall out of love with me, then they can fall out of love with each other. And they can start to become entitled with their own love. Hey, you need to love me, and you need to respect me. Never mind that I'm not really making much of an effort to love and respect in return. There's this thing about love, that it is only known by the action that it prompts. I guess there's other kinds of love, you know, that you could define and you could slice out and you could think about. But the kind of love that God shows us, God didn't just tell us about His love. Before he really revealed his plan, what did he do? He put it into action by sending his son to be an example and to suffer and to die for us. Love is known by the actions that it prompts. Another writer pens this. Sound doctrine, which I've been calling truth, as understood in the New Testament. So really, what the New Testament says about truth and sound doctrine has as much to do with our behavior as it does with what we believe. Now, is what we believe important? Absolutely, what we believe is important. That's what Jesus commends the Ephesians for. You've got to get your beliefs right, your theology. You have got to strive to make that as like God as possible. But truth in the New Testament is as much about the behavior then that issues from that belief. We'll finish up in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read that verse again that George read for us. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. Now, here's a case where a preacher got the prophetic thing right. I mean, he told them what was coming. Someday they were going to be speaking the truth, but not quite in love. And that's why he tells them here. Remember, this is the middle of the Ephesians teaching sandwich. He says, you must always speak the truth, but do it how? Do it in love, known by the actions that it prompts. Rather, speak the truth in love, and we are who are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow as it builds itself up in love. The doctrine that we teach organizes us, and it helps us to think rightly about God. But we, the thing that's being organized by that doctrine, what does Ephesians say? It says we are a body, and a body is meant for loving action. Organize the body according to the teaching of Christ, and then get to work loving each other and loving people as the body of Christ. Devotion is that great, and for our whole life, the struggle of our devotion to Christ is matching our behavior with our belief, and we have to attend to both of them. And if you struggle with that, if you think to yourself right now, okay, I'm good in this area, but I'm kind of like Ephesus in this area, well, good, you're still struggling, okay? It is a noble pursuit to fight this battle of devotion for Jesus. Devotion to Christ is worth the effort every time because it's a relationship shaped by this religion that we follow. I had a teacher in English class when I was in high school. And at the start of every class, he used to always make us eat a Jolly Rancher. And he said, oh, that's because the Jews used to always put honey on the tongue of their pupils. I'm like, you're still not explaining what that means. Every time that you learn, he wanted us to associate it with sweetness. Every time you begin to learn something, he said, I want you to know that learning is sweet and that the pursuit of truth is sweet. And in our deepest sense, it's gratifying. And so we're reminded as Jesus praised the Ephesians that learning truth is a worthy endeavor, and it is sweet. Or in the common vernacular, that's sweet, man. But I also want us to remember that love is known by the action that it prompts. We take our learning, and it is to prompt us to action. Because the thing that we'll be known for in the end is whether we loved God and whether we loved others. Now, who can you say that about in your life? This is the last thought I want to leave you with. Who can you say that about? Think to yourself, somebody I know loves God and they love me. Not me, but I'm pretending to be you. They love God and they love you. You should spend some time with that person this week because they're going to teach you more about learning about God and about learning what it means to put that love into action. So think of that person's phone number or their email or Facebook, right? The amazing connecting device, and make that happen this week. Again, I thank you for your time. God bless you in your devotion to Jesus. Let's all stand and sing together.